Someone asked me this morning, what are you doing this morning, Andrew? Are we still in Abraham? I said, yes, we're still in the story of Abraham from the book of Genesis for another 2 weeks, up till the end of January. We've spent some time in the company of Abraham looking at his story, which is really the story of a man who knew what it meant to trust God. He was a man of faith, a man who learned to live in dependency on God. And Abraham shows us what it means to live a God-trusting, God-dependent life. His story begins in earnest in Genesis chapter 12. If you recall, those of you who have been around for a while, God promises Abraham in Genesis 12 that he's going to give him many descendants. At that point, Abraham and his wife Sarah are childless. They're not able to have children. For 25 years, they wait for the fulfillment of God's promise. Just think of that. Quarter of a century, they're waiting for God to give them a son. And then in chapter 21, the passage that Matt spoke on last week, a son is born. They name him Isaac. God's promise is fulfilled. Now, in that same chapter, chapter 21, we didn't read that bit last week, but in chapter 21, Abraham's complicated relationship with the local tribal ruler, Abimelech, is resolved. So Abraham is settled securely in the land. So by the end of Genesis chapter 21, all the loose ends of the story of Abraham are tied up. And so we might expect to get to the end of Genesis chapter 21 and read these words or words like them. And so Abraham, Sarah, and their son Isaac were settled securely in the land and lived happily ever after. However, we turn the page and we get to Genesis chapter 22. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to that passage. We'll also have the passage up on the screen. We discover that chapter 21 is not the climax of the Abraham story. The story in chapter 22 takes a dramatic turn. Let's pray together as we prepare ourselves to look at this extraordinary passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you've been speaking to us this morning. And we do want to say thank you. We do want to express our gratitude to you for all that you have done for us, for all that you continue to do for us, day by day by day, moment by moment. We thank you for this moment. We pray that it would be a holy moment, a set-apart moment, for us to hear from you, for us to receive your word into our lives, into our very hearts. So we pray, would you speak? Would you do your transforming work in our lives this morning in the power of your Spirit? We give you this time. And have your way with us. Amen. So Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Friends, we need to pause there. Some of us, many of us perhaps, are very familiar with this story, and our familiarity with this story can dampen its impact. This is a shocking moment in the story of Abraham. If we're not shocked by this moment, then we're really not paying attention. For a quarter of a century, Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. Now God has given them a son. They have the desire of their hearts, and God says to Abraham, I want you to give it all up, and I want you to sacrifice your son on an altar to me. And one of the problematic elements in this story is, how could God command Abraham to do something that is so evil? But for Abraham, there's an additional problem, as if that weren't bad enough. For Abraham, the additional problem is that there's a contradiction between what God had promised, many descendants, and what God now commands, which would result in Abraham having no descendants. And so Abraham is in this position where he's trying to get his head around what God is saying, and it doesn't make any sense. And for centuries, people have looked at this passage, and they've tried to make some sense of it. They've tried to find ways in which the command of God to Abraham in this moment is not quite as incomprehensible as it may seem. Well, I'm with the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, who says we must take care not to explain, for it will not be explained. This is a God whose ways are so often incomprehensible to us. This is a God whose ways of working are so often beyond our comprehension. We read on, verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now note those words, early the next morning. Abraham doesn't waver, he doesn't procrastinate, doesn't hold back, he doesn't hesitate. He responds to the command of God with immediate obedience. Pick up verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you." Is Abraham hinting at something here? Is it possible that even in this moment, Abraham is acknowledging that he trusts that God in some way will bring about a resolution to what's happening? Well, let's read on. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Despite everything, Abraham holds on to his belief that God is up to something. He can't fathom what's going on here, but he trusts God nonetheless. And that's faith. Faith is saying, "I can't make any sense out of it, but I trust that God has a plan. I can't get my head around what is going on. I can't work it out, but I trust God knows what he's doing. And God's purposes are for good." Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And now at last we see what is going on in this story. The Lord, through this angel, says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." The last time that I stood here, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on Genesis chapter 20, the story of Abraham and Abimelech. And I said that the governing idea, the big idea in that story, is the fear of God. And in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham does not fear God. He does not walk with God in holy reverence. But now, the Lord says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." Abraham's true colors are revealed. And we learn something else. We learn that God does not require the blood of human sacrifices. This was a test. This is Abraham's great test, designed by God to test the genuineness of his faith. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." We are sat here today, brothers and sisters, because of the obedience of Abraham. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Now, three reflections on this story. Firstly, this was a unique test. No one before Abraham was ever commanded by God to sacrifice their son. No one since Abraham has ever been commanded by God to sacrifice their child. Abraham's test is a unique test at a unique moment in history, and the test is uniquely Abraham's because of his unique status as the founding father of the people of God. There's never been another Abraham, nor shall there ever be another Abraham. So if you're sat there this morning and you're a parent or you're a grandparent and you're thinking, what if God asked that of me? Here's some reassurance for you. This test was a one-off. However, to that first point, we need to add this second point. God does test our faith. It's one of the main themes of the Bible. God does test his people, and he does that not because he's cruel, not because he takes a perverse delight in causing us harm, but because he loves us and he wants the best for us. So let's consider the story of Abraham in a little bit more detail and think, what could have been going on beneath the surface at this point in Abraham's story? For 25 years, he has waited for the promise of God to be fulfilled in his life. Is it not possible that over that time, there was a shift in Abraham's heart, that little by little, ever so slightly, ever so subtly, perhaps in ways that Abraham was unaware of, his heart started to shift so that God's promise of a son became more important to Abraham than God himself? His desire for a son started to override his desire for God. And then God does give Abraham a son, and he and Sarah celebrate. They call their son Laughter. That's what the name Isaac means. This is the day that they've dreamed of. This is the day that they've longed for. Now, for the first time in his life, there's something in Abraham's life that competes with God for Abraham's affection. Abraham has something in his life that he's inclined to value as much as, or perhaps even more than, God himself. So long as he was without a son, Abraham valued his relationship with God above all else, but now there's been a change in his heart. Previously, Abraham could sometimes sing this song at Grace Church, "Thou and Thou only, the first in my heart, O high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." And Abraham could have sung those words and he could have meant them, but now he has a son. Abraham's greatest treasure is not God, but Isaac. It's Isaac who is the source of his joy and delight. It's Isaac who's become his reason for living. It's Isaac for whom he makes his greatest sacrifices. Abraham's heart is more attached to Isaac than it is to God, and Abraham has become guilty of the oldest sin in the book, what the Bible calls idolatry. He's made a god out of something that is not the one true God. And all of that is speculation, because we can't be certain that any of that had happened in Abraham's heart, which is precisely the point. Because looking at Abraham, you or I could have had no idea of what was going on in here. We may have seen him in a setting like this, on a Sunday, his arms raised in worship, and we would have thought, oh, there's a man who is wholehearted in his devotion to God. He'd be a member of Grace Church. He would have got along to a joining in afternoon or a joining in evening. He'd be part of a serving team. He'd be on the sound team, or he'd be out there with the kids, or he'd be there at worship together. He'd be there at the prayer gatherings. He'd be witnessing to his friends, and all the while, we'd have no idea that his greatest treasure is not God, but Isaac. And perhaps Abraham himself would have been completely unaware of it. So what does God do? He does the unthinkable. He tests him. And he commands him to sacrifice his son. Not to crush him. Not to destroy him. But to expose what's in here. To expose what's within. To confront Abraham with the question, where is your heart? Where is your heart really? And to challenge him, are you willing to yield to God everything that you hold dear and put your trust in God alone? That's Abraham's test. Friends, your test will be different. But the end result of God's test in your life and in my life will be exactly the same. God wants to expose our hearts, to help us identify those things in our hearts that have become as important or perhaps more important than God himself. And he wants to challenge us to put our trust in God alone, because he and he alone can ultimately satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. So God does test us. How does he test us? Faith is tested by sacrifice. And here's the rub of the passage. Eugene Peterson writes, a sacrificial life is the only means by which a life of faith matures. The only way that God could expose what was in Abraham's heart, the only way that he could challenge him to greater trust in God, was by commanding Abraham to sacrifice the one thing in the whole world that was most dear to him. And I wish I could say that you and I could develop a mature faith apart from sacrifice. If God must test us, I wish there was another way. I want to say, God, couldn't you test me in some other way? Couldn't there be a written exam or something? But not this. Not sacrifice. Anything but sacrifice. Because the fact of the matter is, just between you and me, I don't much like sacrifice. And I imagine you don't either. But there are times in the Christian life when God speaks to us about making sacrifices, and those are the moments that we learn to develop our trust in God, and we learn to depend on him and on him alone. I look back at those chapters in my life where God has challenged me to lay my Isaacs on the altar, those things in all the world that I hold most dear, lay them on the altar before God. And sacrifice and surrender. Those are the moments when I've grown in my trust in God. And I've learned to depend on God like I've never depended on God before. And there are so many applications of this principle. I want to focus on just two examples this morning. Here's the first one. A number of you will identify with this because you're part of the group of which I'm a part. I've joined with some other men in the church who are doing Exodus 90. And some of us men in the church at the moment are committed for a period of 90 days to a whole set of disciplines, and it's really, really hard. And one of the things I found most difficult has surprised me. For 90 days, I've cut out all desserts and all snacking from my life. Look, I just caught your eye there, Sam. Sam's chuckling. I was talking to Sam about this yesterday. And it's difficult. It's a sacrifice that God has challenged me to make at this moment. And I really don't like it, because it's exposed something within that I didn't realize was there. And I've discovered that in those moments when I've been feeling low, those moments when I've had a low mood, and I struggle with low mood, right? Especially at this time of year. But in those moments where I'm feeling low, what have I done? I've reached for a snack to give me a lift. And it sounds crazy. Perhaps it doesn't sound so crazy to you. But when I've lacked joy in my life, I've looked to sweeties rather than God, who is the source of unending joy and delight. God has exposed something in my heart. It's been painful. Extraordinary thing. I can eat a full meal right now and be, you know, satiated, be full. My brain is telling me, Andrew, you're still hungry because I've not had anything sweet to eat. And I've discovered there's a dependency in my life. I didn't realize it was there. There's an attachment in my life. I didn't realize it was there until I offered my sacrifice, until I laid this down and God exposed something that was within. And through it, God is saying, okay, Andrew, let's do some work in here. When you're struggling with low mood, will you learn to look to me for your joy and delight rather than seek out the superficial and short-lived lift of a sugary treat? I don't like sacrifice, but I do believe that that it is the path to lasting joy and happiness. I do believe it is the only means by which a life of faith matures. Here's a second example, and I'm going to linger here. I want to drill down into this one, because this one's a biggie. Sweet snacks, a small fry, compared to this next one. There's a particular area of our lives in which our hearts are especially prone to stray. And I think that's true for all of us. Here are some words from Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And here's Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The New Testament places huge emphasis on our attitude to money. It's amazing, actually, how often Jesus speaks on this topic. Why? Because it's a massive battleground for practically all of us. And last week, we had the joy of receiving Tom and Jazz into membership of Grace Church. And I said in that moment that we've made a small change to our joining in agreement, those words that we ask people who are committing to the Grace Church family to say yes to. The reality is, it's not a major change, it's more a clarification. But this is the change that we've made. We've changed this statement, will you serve the life of the church by giving generously, to this statement, will you serve the life of the church by giving generously of your time and money? And we specified money to reflect the emphasis of the New Testament. And you may be sat there thinking, oh no, here we go. Andrew's after my money. I'm not after your money. God is after your heart. How can you or I know that we're not lovers of money? How can you or I know that we haven't developed an unhealthy attachment to money? That devotion to money doesn't rival our devotion to God in our lives? There is only one way, through sacrifice. I can think, well, love of money isn't a problem to me. I'm wholehearted in my devotion to God. I'm single-hearted in giving him my worship. I trust in God and in God alone. And I'm an elder in the church, for goodness sake. And I imagine God sat in heaven saying, really? Are you sure about that, Andrew? Let's put that to the test, shall we? And he does that not to hurt me, not to crush me, but to expose what is within. I might be challenged to a greater dependency on God for his glory and for my good. And I find this difficult. I don't like making sacrifices. I especially don't like sacrificing money. I don't like sacrificing money by giving money away. The 18th century preacher John Wesley said the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. I can imagine you ladies feeling a bit smug at that. But in the 18th century, of course, when John Wesley talked about man, he used that in the general sense to include all of us, women as well as men. When I was at university, my church organized a conference with a speaker who came from Canada. He was one of the main sort of theological brains that was involved in interpreting what happened at the time of the Toronto Blessing. Gosh, that dates me, doesn't it? Because I go back to the mid to the late 90s. But this guy, Guy Chevreau, he was called, came over and he did this conference and he was speaking on this theme. This was a really poignant moment for me in my Christian life and the development, the maturing of my faith in God. And he was speaking on attitude of money and love of money versus love of God, devotion to money versus devotion to God. And then he got to the point in his talk where he said, right, everybody, take out your wallets. Thought, oh no, what's going to happen? So we took our wallets out of our pockets and our bags, and he said, place your wallet on the floor in front of you. And he said, we're going to worship God over our wallets. We're going to declare the sovereignty of God over our wallets. We're going to declare that God and God alone is the source of joy and the source of our delight, and that our trust is in him for his gracious provision in our lives. And we're going to sing these things and declare these truths over our wallets. And in that moment, it was a profound moment for me as a as a young man, a relatively young Christian, worshipping God over my wallet, saying, Lord, I want you to be first in my heart. O sovereign of heaven, my treasure thou art. My treasure is not here. Treasure is there. You are my joy and my delight, the one for whom I live. Some of you will be aware that last year my wife Laura stepped away from a job that she'd been doing in a school almost full time. Season came to an end in her life, a natural season. Our youngest went up to primary school at the same time. My wife felt it was right to step away from her role working in that primary school as a high-level teaching assistant. And with that, of course, came a significant dip in our household income. And so we got to the summer and we needed to have a conversation about our giving to the church. And by the way, Laura and I believe that as a general rule of thumb, that those of us who are Christians do well to give the greater part of our giving to the local church. The church is the delight of God's heart. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the primary means by which God is on mission in the world. Moreover, we want to express our commitment to this community, our commitment to you, our brothers and sisters, with whom we're doing life. And so we bring our sacrifice to God by giving it here. So Laura and I had that conversation in the summer. And I came into that conversation thinking, we need to reduce our giving to the church. That's what was in my mind. I started the conversation and I started talking to Laura about it. Is that what Laura had in her mind? Oh, don't you believe it? The conversation took a turn that I was not expecting. And I realized it became apparent in that moment. Well, it was already apparent to Laura. She's so much more spiritually aware than I am. That God was saying, okay, Andrew and Laura, it's time for you to take another step in sacrifice. It's time for you to take another step in laying down what is yours. Not sort of giving to me the dregs of what's left over at the end of the month once you've spent money the way that you want to spend it. In giving to me first and saying you and you only are the first in our hearts. You are our treasure. And in that moment, we had an uncomfortable conversation, and the outcome of that conversation was God bringing us to a place where he realized this is a lesson that we're never quite done with, that he's inviting us to take another step. And through these kinds of uncomfortable conversations that we have with one another or with ourselves, God tests our hearts. He exposes what's going on within, and he challenges us. Will you put your trust in me? And in me alone. That's what Abraham's test was about. And that's how God tests you and me today. And I want to address three people this morning. And here's the first group of people. Perhaps you're a visitor to Grace Church. Perhaps you're not someone who is a believer in Jesus. But perhaps you're just looking in. You're not committed to this, your local church. You're so welcome here. We're so glad that you're worshiping here with us this morning. But we're really not after your money. You get a free pass this morning. Second group of people is those of you who are committed to Grace Church. This is your church family. Perhaps you've formally become a member of the church. Perhaps you haven't formally become a member of church, but in here, you know I'm committed here. I'm devoted here. These are the brothers and sisters with whom I'm walking with especially closely as we do life and we grow in Christ together. And I want to challenge you, if that's you and you're not giving regularly to the church, will you make a change today? I know that could be so hard. What is God maybe asking you to go without so that you have something to give to him, to express to him, Lord, you are first in my heart? That's the second group of people. The third group of people is those of you, you're committed here, perhaps you're members here, you're already giving regularly. Thank you from the bottom of my heart and on the behalf of the elders, all the elders at Grace Church, thank you for your generosity. Well, we literally would not be here this morning in this space, gathering as we do, if it were not for your giving. But I wanted to ask you a question. When did you last review your giving? When was the last time you had an uncomfortable conversation with your spouse? Those of you who are married, or if you're not married, You're parenting with God. I love that expression that Florence used earlier. When was the last time you had a conversation, an uncomfortable conversation with yourself? Yourself in the presence of the Lord. If it was more than a year ago, I invite you, I urge you, maybe it's time to review your giving today. Don't put it off. Do it today. And I confess, in bringing a message on this subject, and it's gone eerily quiet, I worry about the issue of motivation. I really do. So hard to preach on this theme and get it right. It's why, a long time ago, I sort of made it a personal policy of mine never to have a visiting speaker to come in and speak on this topic, because the sensitivities around it are so great. And the possibility for misunderstanding is so great. I worry that people are going to feel some sort of external compulsion to give. Some pressure coming from me to give. Oh, Andrew wants me to give, so I suppose I'd better give more. What I really want is for you to hear and be responsive to the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who prompts us to make sacrifices and urges us to make changes in our lives. And so we're going to create a moment where we come forward, all of us, to the communion table, and we receive the bread and we receive the juice. I want to urge you, make that a moment where you open your heart to the Lord. You're not just opening your ears to me this morning as a man, as a preacher, or an elder. You're opening your heart to the Lord and say to him two things. Say, I don't want any earthly attachment to get in the way of my devotion to you. And secondly, invite him to speak to you. Invite him to challenge you. And respond to his voice today. And in conclusion, I can't preach on this passage without going here. But a further reflection on this theme of motivation, isn't it remarkable that at the end of the story we have God's provision of a sacrifice? There's that moment, that heart-rending moment where Isaac asks his father, Father, we've got all the stuff. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham's comment to Isaac proved to be entirely accurate. And people reading this story through the centuries have been struck by how God's provision for sacrifice prefigures God's provision of our perfect sacrifice. It prefigures God's giving of his son, his one and only son, his son whom he so loves. Jesus, who is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And here's how that truth helps us as we consider this issue of motivation, that's such a difficult one for all of us. When I look at the cross, when I look at Jesus hanging there, when I consider how his blood was shed, how I consider that in giving up his son, God held nothing back from me. He gave his best for me. It moves me in here to say, Lord, I don't want to hold anything back from you. What is my sacrifice? my little sacrifice compared to the enormity of the sacrifice that you gave for me. And the cross moves me to place my wallet on the altar and say, Lord, I want to express my heartfelt thanks to you for all that you have done for me. And so I bring you this offering, and I do it cheerfully, not grudgingly, because you gave everything for me. Lord, I gladly and willingly lay this down for you. And so our giving to God comes out of not a slavish sense of obedience or a heavy sense of obligation, but from a place of gratitude. Again, that version of the psalm that Florence read to us earlier, Psalm 138, it's a little bit different in my version, Florence, but I just love the repetitive refrain, thank you, thank you, thank you. So as we bring ourselves to the table this morning, let's come saying, Lord, I want to grow in my trust in you. I want my faith in you to mature. I know that love of money will let me down, but you will never let me down. Money can't buy me the happiness that I seek, but you are my joy and my delight. Love of money won't bring me life, but you are the fountain of never-ending life. I want thou and thou only to be the first in my heart. Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provision of a sacrifice. We thank you that you gave your Son, your only Son, whom you love, for our sakes. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross, his precious blood was shed, that we might be made yours. We thank you that because of his suffering, because he's the man of suffering that we were singing about earlier, we have joy everlasting. We're so grateful. We're so thankful. Lord, and in this moment, we want our gratitude to move us, to make our response to you. Would you speak to us in this moment about what you're asking of us in terms of sacrifice? How you're wanting to probe our hearts, how you're wanting to reveal what's within, how you're wanting to make what is internal and invisible come out into the open so that we might develop a deeper trust in you and be more wholehearted in our devotion to you. And so we give you this time and ask that you would speak to us and lead us into making our response to you for the praise of your glory. Amen.